Morning, church. Glad to see everybody. I hope you are, like me, enjoying the new cold weather that just came in. Yes, thank you. Me and you, we love it. It was a little brisk riding the scooter into church this morning, but I made it nonetheless. Last week, Nesberg took us through James 5, 7 through 11. In there, he put us in the context of suffering, that these original recipients were somehow suffering. And in that text, Matt asked us to walk away with two specific things. First was an instruction to be patient and steadfast, that in the midst of suffering, we have the opportunity to perhaps want to give up or give in. And James says, no, keep at it. Stay patient. Stay steadfast. The second thing that Matt brought to our attention within that context of suffering was that we were supposed to guard our tongue. It seems as if James is saying suffering presents us with a unique opportunity for us to tame our tongue, or for a unique opportunity for us to see the true nature of our tongue. When we have pressure on us, we're going to find out what comes out of our mouth. This week, James continues on with that same theme of our words in the midst of suffering, and he does it with a very specific message. So if you would turn to James chapter 5, verse 12. If you're using the black Bible provided, that's page 1013. James 5:12. Let's all, it's one verse. Let's all read this out loud together. Let's declare it loudly to one another as if we're preaching it to ourselves and preaching it to one another. Okay, are you ready? Sure you are. James 5:12. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. But let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Right from the start, I think we have a problem. And it's our problem. It's how we read the Bible here. I think our temptation is to take this verse and kind of make it into one of those, well, that was just for them type of verses, because we don't use that language anymore, swearing by stuff, oaths. It's not clearly part of our culture. So we can kind of treat this verse like we would the inside of a fortune cookie from Dragon Den. We crack it open, look at it, comment on it. Oh, isn't that neat? That's kind of a neat bit of wisdom. We smile at it, throw it on the table, and go back to eating our general sows. But we don't want to do that. We want to see what God has for this, because I think there's a lot that goes right to where we are today. So first, let's figure out what an oath is, and then go from there. An oath, when he says, not by any other oath, is a statement by which a person promises or guarantees that a vow will be kept or that a statement is in fact true. So oaths are words that we use to prove that other words are truthful or faithful. Truthful in the sense that what I'm saying is true. Faithful in the sense that what I say I'm going to do, I'm going to do. That's what an oath is. We see this right now, obviously, in culture with when you go into a courtroom. We say that we are going to speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That's adding words to prove that we're truthful. But I think I can connect it even more deeply to who we are as a people, because I think nearly all of us can finish a modern-day oath that we use to prove our truthfulness or faithfulness. So I'm going to put it up on the screen here. I'm going to start it, and if you know it, I want you to finish it, and don't do the mumble thing. Finish it loudly. If you know this, say the rest of it, okay? Here we go. Cross my heart. There you go. When I was in elementary school, if you really wanted to go for the gut, you would say, if I lie, punch my face, send me into outer space. It's extra words to prove that we're truthful or faithful. Why do kids say that?
Because
I want you to believe my story. It's the third grader going in there trying to tell something that he did last night and wants all of his friends to believe him. I got to stay up till midnight, cross my heart, hope to die. We're not much different, are we? I think that's exactly what James is going after with the readers of his book. In fact, James is really re-preaching a sermon that Jesus has already preached. James is borrowing Jesus' words, and we can go back to that and see what Jesus has to say and learn from that. About a dozen years ago, I was asked to preach at a teen event. It's one of the first times I was ever asked to preach. I was unbelievably nervous, had no idea really what to do, how to say. At that point, we were going through Ecclesiastes as a church, and Peter had just gotten to the point where it said, remember the Creator in your days of your youth. And so I took all of those notes. I kind of remembered everything Peter said, and so I just re-preached Peter. I didn't make it up. I just thought, I'm going to do exactly what he did. So those teens, if they could have heard Peter and heard me, they would have had the fullest picture of what we were trying to tell them to do. I think in the same way, if we hear Jesus, we're going to have a great picture of what James is going after with his readers. So we're going to look in the book of Matthew at the two times Jesus preaches this same message. Let me tell you who Jesus is talking to. Jesus is dealing with a culture of religious people that have really gotten away from simply reading and obeying God's word. In fact, the religious leaders who he's talking to have kind of come along and written a whole section of a book describing what it means to really keep your word, to really obey the law. It's kind of their commentary on the law. Their intent doesn't seem to be too sincere because it seems as if it sets them up to break God's law but have a good conscience about it. And so Jesus is going right after those types of people. So we're going to move really quickly through these two passages in Matthew, read the texts, make a few observations, and then see if we can distill Jesus's point at the end. So here's Jesus talking to some religious leaders in Matthew. He says to them, woe to you blind guides who say, and now Jesus is quoting the religious leaders, if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, and Jesus quotes them again, if anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God, by him who sits upon it. You see what the religious leaders are trying to do here? They're trying to split verbal hairs so that they can maintain the facade of truthfulness while really being able to do whatever they want. You see this in their kind of making up of new rules. Oaths by the altar, they don't really count. But if you say something by something that's on the altar, now you're stuck and you have to obey it. And Jesus is going right after them. They think they can make a promise and break it and be okay with that. But Jesus comes after them and says, no. Jesus deals with this same issue earlier in Matthew, also with the religious leaders. And here, Jesus begins with the simplicity of what God's word says. This is what he says to them. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. Pretty straightforward. Don't be false. Be truthful, do what you say you are going to do. The command isn't hidden, it's not veiled, it doesn't have to be explained too much. This is what God wants us to do. Now Jesus goes right after their heart as he strengthens this command. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no, Anything more than this comes from evil. So what is Jesus trying to get these religious leaders to see about being a Christ follower? And I would kind of bring it down to this phrase. Jesus is telling the religious leaders, don't play truth games. Don't play truth games. Don't use these extra words to prove your truthfulness or faithfulness. And I think Jesus gives them three reasons why. First, he says, don't play truth games because everything is God's. The religious leaders attempted to get around keeping their word by making up different rules. We're not actually swearing by God, so everything else that we don't swear by God, or if we swear this way, then it doesn't matter. Everything is God's. God created everything. He is the sovereign over everything. Jesus forbids using God's creation as a substitute for God himself to prove our truthfulness. As John Calvin writes, the reason for that is mentioned by Christ, because the glory of God is everywhere inscribed and everywhere shines forth. Nay, men take the words heaven and earth in their oaths in no other sense and for no other purpose than if they name God himself. For by thus speaking, they only designate the worker by his works. Don't play truth games. Everything is God's. The second one is, don't play truth games because you have no power to change anything. You can't sit here in front of me and tell your hair color to change. I'm not in charge of how much gray I'm getting up on my head. I can dye it red, but underneath, it's still going to be gray. Jesus is just highlighting God's infinite power and our finite powerlessness. Don't use these things as proofs of your truthfulness that are outside of your authority. And finally, and most to the heart, Jesus says, don't play truth games because dishonesty is evil. This type of speaking, of trying to get around your word or proving that you're truthful or faithful, is evil. And I think we have to ask ourselves a question here, and that's this. What's your view of truthfulness? I think that's a very different question than answering what do you think about lying. Because if I were to walk around and ask most of you, what do you think about lying? Even the youngest to the oldest among us, lying is bad. Right? I hope. Right? Okay, sure. Lying is bad. But if I ask you, tell me what your view of truthfulness is. To what degree do Christ followers speak true words? That's a whole lot harder to answer. Because now I start thinking about things where, for me, for Ryan, I love to tell stories where I'm the main character and the main character looks good. And you laugh because you've done it too. Am I truthful? Is that really the way it happened? When I'm speaking to my spouse, do they know all of the truth or just the convenient part of the truth? What's your view of truthfulness? Jesus is drawing the attention of religious leaders that people who follow him speak the truth and keep their word. Okay, so now we jump back to James. We see what Jesus has to say. Now, why at this point in James, with these suffering people, does James believe he should re-preach Jesus? This idea of being truthful and faithful. Well, we know this has to do with speech, and that's not a new topic for James. In fact, James has spoken about truthful words or our tongue or the way we speak all through his book in every chapter. There's a small chart there in your notes that kind of lays that out. You can see James has been all over this topic. He advises us that we should be slow to speak. He describes that a tongue that isn't bridled, that isn't controlled, can equal worthless religion. We should speak being aware of judgment. Our tongue is a big problem. We should avoid quarreling words. We should be careful how we ask for things. We should not speak evil against a brother. Watch what you say about what you will do in the future, presumptuous speech. And then don't grumble. So here we arrive at James 5:12, perhaps James' final commentary on the tongue in his book, and we read right off the bat, but above all, at the beginning of this verse, there's something in the context of suffering right here that this is very important. Also, there seems to be in James' teaching about the tongue, but above all, something very important about what James is going to say. In the context of suffering, we have to watch how we prove our truthfulness and faithfulness. It's as if James is culminating this teaching and saying, I have spoken about the tongue over and over and over, but listen here, but above all, this is important. James is addressing his readers with the same issue of Jesus, and he does it in two ways. First, with a negative command. Christ followers don't add words to prove truthfulness. This is that do not swear, not by any other oath. Christ followers do not add words to prove truthfulness. Then James gives us a positive command where Christ followers simply speak truth. So let's look at the first command, the negative one about not swearing. That is, that we're not, as people who follow Jesus, adding additional words to what we say to get people to believe us or trust us. I want to know, and I think you can, help me get this from the religious leaders of Jesus' day to the suffering saints in James' day to us right now. And you can do that by doing this for me. So that we don't view it as just a time period, how do we do that now? What are the phrases that we use in our culture, in our speech, after we say something to prove to people that it's true or that it can be relied on? What are those things that we say? What was that? I promise. Good. Trust me, believe it or not. Oh, good. Seriously. For real, I'm serious, honestly. What's that? I'm not lying. Always a great one. You immediately trust that person, right? You can take it to the bank. I swear on my mother's grave. No joke. I'm not making this up. And on and on and on that list could go. Now, here's the deal. I'm not necessarily saying that when those words come out of our mouth, we're sinning. But here's my invitation to us. When you, as a Christ follower, find those types of words flowing out of your mouth, I think you have a great opportunity to look into your heart. And you start asking yourself why questions. Why do I have to speak that way? Why do I have to add those phrases? If it's a habit, and for some of you it is, seriously is one of mine. That's one of my go-tos. When I'm telling a story and I'm getting going, seriously. But why do I do that? There's hard questions to ask ourselves, like, have I lived in such a way as to be thought a liar or an exaggerator or a promise breaker? And I want to attempt to convince people to believe me by my words rather than my life? Am I attempting to cover up my sin by creating a situation in which someone feels like they have to believe me? I'm verbally cranking your arm behind your back? Why am I adding words? And James, I think, is going for this idea of Christ followers, even under duress, are known as people who don't have to do that. Their lives live out their honesty and trustworthiness. Now, as far as the second command, the positive command that James gives us, it's borrowed right from Jesus, but let your yes be yes and your no, no. Now, neither Jesus nor James are saying that you only get to use the words yes or no as answers. What it's going after is the character of the person. Just like Jesus, James is making a profoundly simple commentary on the life of someone who follows Jesus. Simply speak truth. In whatever situation you find yourself in, your truthfulness isn't going to be measured by how you speak, the words you use, the quantity of them, the sincerity of them, or the extra words that you add in order to be believed. A Christ follower's truthfulness is proved when his answer of yes really means yes, and his answer of no really means no. Both James and Jesus go towards the character of the person. So here's the simple question for you about this positive command of radically speak the truth. Simply speak the truth. When you say yes or no, when you answer a question, when you tell somebody something, when you make a commitment to do something, do people believe you? That seems to be the measure. It's the life, not just the words. Has your life been lived in such a way that when words come out of your mouth, they are representative of both what you believe and the fact that you live out what you believe? So, teenagers, when your mom and dad ask you about school or life, some part of your life, and you tell them what's going on, and you're a Christ follower, have you set yourself up to be believed by your parents? Do you instead use the actions and lifestyles of other people to determine whether or not you keep your word or tell the truth? Kind of the everyone is doing it. Well, that's just how it is now, mom and dad. You don't get it. Or do you radically speak the truth and keep your word? Business person, when you say yes to the deal, are you known as full of truth? Will you do what you said? Do your employees believe you? Or have your actions and leadership made your words fall flat? If you're in business, do you find yourself saying things like, well, this is just the way it is in this area of business. This is how it operates. People have some expectations that we're not going to be able to meet every one of their demands. I've got to get the deal. I've got to get the job. Husband, when you speak to your family, have you lived in such a way that your words ring true? Are your words dependable to your wife, your kids, your extended family, because you've lived a life of that? Or have you found yourself often explaining your words to your family? Wives, does your family believe the words that come out of your mouth? Is there truth that you sometimes purposefully leave out because it makes you look better or feel better about the situation rather than just radically speaking the truth? Shepherding group members, are your lives being lived together in such a way that when commitments are made with our words, they are believed because your life backs it up? When we simply say yes or no in daily life, mundane things, it matters. It mattered to Jesus with religious leaders. It matters to James with suffering saints. It matters to us today because the Holy Spirit gave us his word. James doesn't play around. He tells us exactly what he wants us to know. Don't add extra words to prove your truthfulness and radically speak the truth. And James ends this section with another comment about judgment. Remember how Matt brought that up last week? That you see that in verse 9? Don't grumble because the judge is standing at the door. James picks that up here again in 5:12. Watch how your words come out so that you will not fall under condemnation. I believe it's very wise for us to consider this double warning in less than 3 verses. James wants Christ followers to know that words are an eternally judgeable commodity. Words aren't weak. We see this in Jesus. Again, James is picking up on the message of Jesus, where Jesus said, in the day of judgment, you will answer for every careless word that comes out of your mouth. Don't grumble, James says. The judge is at the door. Simply speak truth so you aren't judged, in verse 12. The words of a believer reveal the character of the believer, and that is very, very powerful. As I was prepping for this, I was kind of looking at just James 5:12 for a long time, kind of figuring out, okay, what's James going after? And I sank in there and sank in there. And then I found myself having a hard time connecting it to the rest of the book, because James wrote a letter. It's not like he wrote a couple of thoughts that he wants us to pick out here and there and talk about. He wrote these people a letter. So I was trying to figure out how does this tie into what he's doing the whole time? He's always talking about the tongue. This seems to be his last commentary on the tongue. So I started reading back through the book of James. It's short, so I just worked my way front to back, just kind of reading it and seeing how it fit in as a whole. And I want to draw our attention to something that I think is very important on this message about our mouth. And I'm describing it this way. James creates for us in his letter a really healthy tension. And the tension is this. James tells us to do things that James tells us we can't do. Are you with me? James tells us to do things that James tells us we can't do. Our hearts are trapped by the book of James, in a sense. And think about what he said. See if you remember some of these things. Two specific ones, especially about this message of the tongue. In chapter 2, James says this: if we haven't stumbled with our mouth, then we're perfect. So, I think I can legitimately say that no one here is perfect. You're all mouth stumblers, just like me. But James goes on to say in chapter 2, verse 8, but no human being can tame the tongue. Hold on, James. No human being can tame the tongue, but we have a whole chart of things that you tell us to do with our tongue. Do you feel like screaming at James a little bit? James, could you make up your mind? Could you figure out which side of the fence you want us to be on? Either I can't do anything about my tongue, or I can do something about my tongue. And as I was thinking that through, this tension in James is almost like me. My parents are flying down from Newfoundland, Canada at Christmas. It would be like me getting my 9-year-old son, Max, and telling Max, hey, buddy, I need you to jump in the Suburban, drive to Charlotte, find out where my parents are, pick them up at the right gate, drive them back home, get them something to eat at a restaurant, pay for it, stop and get some gas, and then bring them back, but don't do any damage to the Suburban. My son, it would make sense for Maxwell to look at me and go, Dad, that doesn't make any sense. I can't do what you've asked me to do. I lack the power. I lack the ability. I lack the maturity. Unless you intervene, Dad, or someone else intervenes, then there's no way for me to fulfill the command that you've given me. I can't pick them up and drive back. I don't know how to drive. And I think with our tongue, James wants us right there in that healthy tension. James, I can't do what you're asking me to do. I'm stuck with an untamable tongue that I know I'm supposed to tame. James, I'm not always slow to speak. Often my mouth just rips off like crazy. James, I come to church and bless God and worship, and then when I get home, I curse my family and blister them because they get in the way of something I want. James, I quarrel with my siblings or my spouse or my neighbors. James, I sometimes speak evil of people that I don't like, or people that have wronged me and hurt me, and I speak evil about them. James, I grumble when I don't like the hard situation I'm in because I think I deserve better. James, I use words to try to convince people to believe me because I've lived the life of a liar and there's no way anyone's going to believe me now. James, I am not a radical speaker of the truth. I use truth when it's convenient for me. James, you've laid a command on me that I can't do. Who can save me from my own tongue? And perhaps James wants us to look for a larger solution than just another way to get a hold of our tongue. Is there power large enough? Is there someone who can intervene and help us tame these untamable tongues? I believe the answer is yes. The Apostle Paul expresses this same healthy tension really well in his letter that he wrote to a church that was in Rome. Writing on a different topic, but expressing this same inner turmoil, Paul writes this: "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand." Paul, the apostle, the dude that wrote a whole bunch of the New Testament, is standing there and saying, there are times where I find it to be a law. I find it that it's something I want to do. I want to do right, and evil lies close at hand. Ever been there? I want to do right. Here's an opportunity. "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members," physically, like James talks about the tongue, a member, "another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Who will deliver my tongue? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation. There is therefore now no judgment to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." If I could rephrase that last verse, the law of the Spirit of life has set your tongue free in Christ. If we deal with James' commands only right here, only with our mouth, only at a surface level, and we just walk out of here thinking, all right, from now on, I am never going to add anything to my speech to make my people believe me. I'm just going to speak the truth, and that's going to be it. I promise, no more. We're going to fall flat. We're going to fall on our face. Because if we forget from where we derive the power to forsake foolish oaths and from where the energy comes from to speak true words, we're not going to make it. There has to be a bridge between my untamed tongue and the call that James places upon me. The scriptures create for us a healthy tension in the book of James to drive us back to our need for a Savior. So here's what I think we as a people should do with this healthy tension. First, there's a lot of people here. And if you're here and you don't know Jesus, or you're here trying to figure out about who Jesus is, you know, how does this whole spiritual life work? Why am I gathering with other people on a Sunday? Is it just what everybody does on Sunday? Who is God really? How do I connect who God is and who Jesus is and who I am in real life? Like, how do I do that? Those are some of the questions that you're going forward with that are in your head. I believe this is God's invitation to you. Use this healthy tension that you've heard about from the book of James to drive you right back into trying to figure out who Jesus is. If you're here with someone that's invited you, ask them questions about who Jesus is. Who does Jesus say I am? Who is God? And how does that interact? You start there, and let's figure out who Jesus is, and then we'll work on words later, because the power for our words comes from Jesus. Now, for those of us who claim to be Christ followers, who say we believe the good news about Jesus, that we're sinners and he died for us, he died in our place, that we believe what the scripture says about our mouths. Remember how Paul describes our mouths in Romans 3, where he says that our throat is like an open casket revealing a dead corpse. Our tongue is naturally deceptive. Our lips contain snake poison, and our mouth is full of bitter biting and cursing. I believe that this tension in James creates a wonderful opportunity for us to remind ourselves we still need a Savior. Jesus didn't just save you once and then let you go. You still need Jesus. You still need grace. Your tongue still needs a Savior. We already know from the book of James that God is ready to give grace to the humble. So let this healthy tension that James creates humble you to drive your heart down to, I need help with my tongue, and God is ready to give grace. But let's not end there. Let's remind ourselves of passages like Susan read earlier, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that it is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, not a result of what you do, lest any man should boast. But then listen closely to how Paul continues. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Live in the reality of your new identity. You're now a Christ follower. God has saved you in and through Christ. But God hasn't just saved you. You're his workmanship. You're his craft. He's making you into something. And God isn't reactive. God has already prepped good works for you, and he is actively helping you walk in them. God has set your tongue up for victory by prepping moments for you to use it like you're in Christ Jesus. And finally, if you're a Christ follower and your life is not one where you simply speak the truth, your yes does not really mean yes and your no does not really mean no, then there's hope for you too. Three things. Hear this warning from James as a warning from a father. For Christ followers, God is our Father, and God is consistently making his kids more like his son, Jesus. And for all of us, especially when it comes to our tongue, measuring up to Jesus, that's going to be a long target and a long time of making us more like Jesus. But that's what God is doing in you. Jesus never had to add extra words to his speech. Jesus always radically, simply spoke the truth. Jesus lived the life of radical truth speaking that you can't, and then he gives it to you. You're in him. You're in his radical life of truth speaking. So embrace the warning you hear today. Embrace the conviction that you may feel. Second, ask the Spirit of God to connect God's word to your life. Talk to the Spirit. The Spirit lives in us. He's a person. He's part of sanctifying us, making us more like Jesus. Ask him for that enabling power to simply speak true words. And finally, repent of your words. Now, repent's a churchy word. If God has opened your eyes to the fact that your life is really lived by your yes and your no being iffy, and you claim to be a Christ follower and he has opened that to you, you see that, and then you see from God's word that his call for you is to live a radically different life, then you repent from that. You turn from that to what God has called you to through the fact that you're in Christ Jesus, that it's his life being lived out through you. And we repent, and we keep on repenting for all of us in here who battle with our words. When those situations come up again, and you're prepped to speak words that aren't true, you're prepped to break a commitment, what are you going to do with them? Move forward in faith, believing the God who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. He'll complete it even to the point of changing the way you speak. Jesus is the bridge that can help all of us with untamable tongues tame our tongues so that we can simply speak truth. Let's pray. Father, we started by asking for help, and we end in the same place. God, I can't drum up enough energy or power to solve my tongue problem. But God, you can intervene and prep me to walk in good works with my tongue. And I pray you would do that. I pray that you would do that with us as a people, that we would be radical truth speakers in our homes, in our businesses, in our communities, not just so that we can get some truth badge and put it on our chest, but so that Jesus, that Christ followers here would make Jesus' name famous in Greenville. And we ask you to do that for the sake of your name. Amen. Blessings on all of you. Go and make disciples.